All right. Thank you for attending session 351, titled What the Second Coming Means to People Like Me. Before we begin, we ask that cell phones are turned off and that those attending will be respectful and attentive. It is the mission of Sunstone to host thoughtful and respectful dialogue. Please keep that in mind while engaging in the Q&A portion of the session, following the remarks of the presenter. We invite all here to practice looking at all Mormon experiences as legitimate Mormon experiences, no matter how diverse they may be. This session is being recorded, and you will be able to purchase it after the presentation ends at the registration desk on the main floor. Don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom hosted by Benchmark Books. Consider purchasing a book or two to support Mormon studies and scholars, and consider supporting the vendors outside. This session is 90 minutes long, and we ask both audience and presenters to keep within that framework so that we can allow for the next session to start on time. As a courtesy to other presenters and our attendees, we ask that immediately after this session, you clear the room and speak outside so other presentations can begin preparation for the next session. About the presentation, in this sacrament meeting talk, after discussing at some length why I'm uncomfortable with the whole idea doctrine of the Second Coming, I consider what the Second Coming meant to earlier members of the faith and how that understanding resonates for me. Most importantly, I reflect personally on what it means for a person like me to believe something. Kim McCall is a long-term devotee of the Sunstone gatherings and community, where he loves to direct singing. He has a BA in philosophy and an MS in computer science from Stanford University. He hopes to be an ally to all things wise and or beautiful. He is fairly happy to find himself with a critical, skeptical mind in a body full of hoping, believing DNA.
Thank you. Thanks for being here. How long is this session supposed to last? This session is a sacrament meeting talk. How long is a sacrament meeting talk? So, so I'm hoping that we can have a lot of discussion. If you, this sounds like the latest church, like the Come Follow Me manual, if anybody's looked at it. If you have ideas while you're hearing, write them down. because we're going to run out of time no matter, we're going to run out of material before we run out of time in any case. And I'd love to hear, I feel that the talk raises questions that are worth discussing between the lines, okay? By its very existence, this kind of talk raises questions about how we are in the church, how we believe, and things like that. And I would love to have discussions of that. Looking around here at the people here, I don't feel like I need to say the following thing, but I'm going to say it. I use some words in this talk, like priesthood and Joseph Smith, that for some people raise problems, raise difficulties, raise pain. I'm aware of that pain. In this talk, I don't address every problem in the church. I basically don't address any problems in the church. but I want you to know that I've spent my life dealing with those problems, and I hope you'll trust me on that and hear the talk for itself. For a modicum of verisimilitude, I have dressed exactly as I dressed on the day of the talk last September. None of you have brought babies, so we missed that bit of verisimilitude. actually, I don't remember any crying babies. I was so mesmerizing, to myself, perhaps. Pardon? Michael can do that for us. Okay. So I'm going to give here as closely as I can exactly the talk I gave in sacrament meeting. Okay? I could expand this by a factor of four without any trouble, but I thought it might be interesting. Yes. It might be interesting as an artifact of something that happened in the Menlo Park ward, and I'm not saying it could happen in any ward, but in my ward it could. so, yeah, I'm keeping myself honest rather than chameleonic, and yeah, exactly what I said in my sacrament meeting. So let me set the setting. Let's see. The very end of the talk will make a little more sense if you realize that one of the perks of one of my callings is that I get to choose all the music that's sung in church. And one of the perks of being me is that I get to tell the bishopric to do the announcements that they want to do at the end of the meeting and the thank yous and everything before my talk. Okay, so we go straight from my talk into the closing hymn. The setting, one speaker has already given a standard talk about the second coming, signs of the times, etc. So everybody's already bored. Everybody already knows what my topic will be, and people know it's me, so they're prepared maybe to become just a little bit less bored. So my ward knows me, of course. This is the talk, and there will be a few things in it that make sense only if you're in my ward, and I apologize for that. A few of you will remember Carl Paul, who served maybe 3 decades ago as bishop of the Palo Alto ward. In 1967, his brother, historian Richard Paul, gave a sacrament meeting talk exploring different styles of LDS religious commitment and approaches to learning the truth. That talk was later published under the title, What the Church Means to People Like Me, and has proven immensely influential and beneficial. Who has not heard the talk or know what I'm talking about when I say what the church means to people like me? I expect people in the very front. Yes, okay. So I'm going to take an aside every once in a while. Okay, so if you've ever heard of Liahona Saints and Iron Rod Saints, this was coined in that talk. He talked about two very positive symbols of Mormons, some of whom believe that God leads them to find their keys, and others of whom believe that, you know, they pray for aligning their will with God and hope to find inspiration rather than really specific answers to everything. Anyway, those are Liahona and Iron Rod Saints, and So, respect. You can guess which is which, I hope. Yeah, the Iron Rodders believe that everything is very clear, and everybody else in this room are Liahona Saints. Okay, enough on that. Tremendously influential and beneficial talk. I have no illusions that this talk will influence or benefit anyone outside this room. That was true at the time. But I want to confessionally explore what the second coming means to people like me. I don't know how many of you are people like me, but I hope that the few that may be will find comfort and maybe even a touch of inspiration in my words and thoughts. The rest of you will enjoy an opportunity to further cultivate the empathy and love that Jesus urged us to develop for our fellow disciples in longing. A quick summary of the doctrine. I know there's at least one person here for whom the second coming is a completely unknown term. Came with his wife, and he had never been introduced to the church. He'd been coming for like 3 weeks, and he had no idea what this was, and I discovered that ahead of time. So a really quick recap. Since just after Jesus' crucifixion, which spoiled his Jewish followers' expectations of a glorious period of a messianic reign of peace and righteousness, many Christians have believed, based on Scripture, that someday Christ would come again to earth, not as a humble and nearly anonymous baby who would grow up to suffer to redeem us, but in a glorious, triumphant, universally visible advent, heralded by at least metaphorical trumpets, putting an end to sin and transforming our strife-torn world into one of peace, unity, and beauty. I want to begin by confessing that this is pretty nearly the last topic that I, left to my own devices, would have chosen to speak on. But when Rocky contacted me with this invitation, it made me think a little more deeply about why I am uncomfortable with it and whether I wanted to stay that way. This led to some actual reflection and even a tiny bit of probably temporary repentance, leaving me eager to explore it more deeply and share my feelings with you. Now, I promise that I'll get to the more faith-affirming part soon enough, but I want to spend a few minutes exploring why I've always found this doctrine uncomfortable. I think my first problem might be that I've seen a lot of what I think of as dangerous abuse of the doctrine. As a youth growing up in the church, I got lots of lessons on the signs of the times, the world events that were supposed to herald the second coming. The earth would be rolled up like a scroll, whatever that meant. The moon would be turned to blood. There would be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes in diverse places, etc., etc. I hated those lessons. They felt like they were intended either to scare us or to find something exciting to talk about with teenagers who couldn't sense the excitement of the actual message of the gospel. Cheap thrills. To me, they distracted from a gospel that was supposed to address our inner life, calling us to repentance, or our outer life, calling us to service. The fascination with destruction and with cataclysmic events seemed almost prurient to me. I should mention here that I think that church emphasis on the second coming has decreased a whole lot over the course of my life. Recent Seattle area conference may be beginning to point back in the other direction, as have some things in general conference recently. Next, embracing this doctrine seems to me to hold the risk of discounting the importance of our stewardship of the earth. As Bob Marley put it, most people think great God will come from the sky, take away everything and make everybody, well, let's just say happy. If Christ is coming soon and fundamentally transforming life on earth into some kind of paradise, we don't need to do anything about overpopulation, about resource depletion, about global climate change, about rainforest or coral reef destruction, about nuclear proliferation, or about pretty much anything else. I may be lacking a certain kind of faith, but given how long the promised divine intervention has been delayed so far, I find such escapist thinking, which can sometimes even degenerate into thinly veiled delight at political or economic chaos, really irresponsible and dangerous. Finally, in my list of dangers of too great a fascination with the second coming is the prepper movement within the church. In recent years, church leaders have felt the need to warn members against spending their time and spiritual energy on food storage and other forms of preparedness against the destruction that will surely come. I'm reliably informed by home teachees about their parents of people who tune into general conference broadcasts, listening only for hints from one talk or another that the end is near, and miss all the other messages the Lord may be trying to send to us. I think my second broad problem with the idea of the second coming is the fact that the events it predicts are so very far from how things normally seem to go. I'm not a brilliant scientist like Carl Hoyland, who spoke so wonderfully a couple months ago, a geologist who had just finished his PhD at Stanford and gave a fantastic talk. I direct music in sacrament meeting, and I sit where everyone can see me. And they came up to me afterwards and said, "You were like in heaven when Carl was speaking." I was like, it was so wonderful. Okay, anyway. But I recognize that I was either born with or have imbibed much of the general rationalist scientific spirit of our age. If I understand correctly, one of the underlying assumptions of much of physical science is that the way things work now is pretty much the way they've always worked. The half-life of radioactive isotopes has been constant for billions of years. The amount of water on the Earth has remained pretty much constant, etc., etc. Given this fairly naturalistic prejudice, it's more than a little bit jarring to encounter a teaching that posits that Christ will come again, descending out of heaven, surrounded by angels, and in Mormonism, the members of Enoch's band, maybe that's where the trumpets come from, and all flesh shall see it together. Do you know the hymn, "Let Zion in her beauty rise"? It ends up with, prepare to meet the Lord and Enoch's band triumphant in the air. I love that. And, see if I can control myself, but I want to play trumpet in that band. Okay. I know it wasn't. He didn't mean a musical band when they wrote that hymn, but that's how I hear it. Okay. So, given all of that, what have I felt that makes me eager to share my hopes for the second coming with you? Let me mention in passing that I've often found it spiritually fruitful to re-examine previous understandings and feelings, especially negative ones. Now, I have a pretty great respect for the spiritual and temporal experience of the early members of our faith, and I started thinking about the role that their belief in the Second Coming played in the life of the early church. Today, many of us think of the center of our religious or spiritual life as working to develop a richer relationship with our Heavenly Father or with Jesus. I think, and Mike Quinn doesn't completely agree, that this idea would have sounded pretty foreign to early church members. My understanding of the self-identified mission of the early saints was that they were striving instead to build Zion, a society of righteousness, devotion, unity, and equality that would be genuinely receptive to the Lord when he comes again, a kingdom that would serve as a model to other kingdoms and would welcome Jesus as King of Kings. For many decades, this vision unified an extremely diverse set of frontiers people, farmers, scholars, and immigrants, inspiring incredible sacrifice and giving a transcendent meaning to their lives and struggles. It made the work of the kingdom urgent and powerful and brought most aspects of life together under that banner. Okay, I'm going to read those last two sentences again. For many decades, this vision, Second Coming and the Building of Zion, unified an extremely diverse set of frontiers people, farmers, scholars, and immigrants, inspiring incredible sacrifice and giving a transcendent meaning to their lives and struggles. It made the work of the kingdom urgent and powerful and brought most aspects of life together under that banner. Today, I'm really going to have trouble today. Today, from a 150-year remove, I miss that. In my best hours, I want us to love each other and to be equal in both earthly and heavenly things. I want us to be inspired by a goal more universal and godly than our individual or familial perfection. I long for, I ache for, a world-transforming divine intervention that will raise our sights, our collective aspirations, above the amassing of wealth and the cultivation of status, leading us to a world where our constant understanding of each other is as brothers and sisters. Let me talk a minute about preparation. The scriptures, indeed, including at least one famous parable of Jesus, do encourage us to be vigilant in our preparation for the coming of the bridegroom. Somebody joked about the five that forgot to plug in their cell phone, that recharged their iPhones. But I want to ask what real preparation consists of. The early saints tried to prepare by building the city of God. Their preparation was collective, societal. I am grateful for the ways the church encourages this, urging us to minister to each other, and I desire to be better at that. A quick but hopefully delicious aside, the word minister is immediately related to minestrone. So maybe we should be making each other more tasty soups. It really is. It's absolutely the same word and has to do with serving. So you serve someone soup or you serve someone as their minister. A bit less whimsically, I will remind you that the early Christians' services were held around literal meals that they shared together, perhaps in anticipation of the great wedding feast. We are encouraged to feed each other spiritually, and we often do an amazing job of this in the lessons and talks we prepare for each other, and physically, helping each other move, caring for kids, etc., etc. But I feel like we, and especially I, still have a really long way to go in building an alternate society that is not seduced by worldly notions of value and success, but embodies instead Jesus' values in which he'd be genuinely at home. But what about personal preparation? In primary, I'm primary chorister as well as congregational chorister. In primary, we have a lovely song, "I Wonder When He Comes Again." The first verse asks whether the second coming will be in spring or winter, whether angels will sing, whether a special star will shine. As a kid, I confess, I wondered no such things. And I didn't feel it would be honest to myself to even sing that verse. But I was riveted by the second verse. I wonder, when he comes again, will I be ready there to look upon his loving face and join with him in prayer? That's the preparation that makes sense to me, to become a person who would feel joy in his presence and share prayers with him, as well as to cultivate the ear that will know his voice. Now I want to respond to the scientific self that I talked about earlier. Not refute, just respond to. This is probably the most important part of this talk, and it may be the hardest to convey. Let me simply lay out my own genuine experience. It gets worse. Okay. I have experienced powerful, beautiful, reassuring, and astonishingly explicit revelatory answers to prayer. I have felt divine power and inspiration flowing as I have given priesthood blessings or ordained people to the priesthood. When I have given a specially good Sunday school lesson or talk, I have burned with the feeling that I've truly acted as an instrument of the Lord, fulfilling my purpose on earth, feeling and feeding his presence in the lives and hearts of my brothers and sisters. In short, having experienced divinity in my life, I believe in God. And to paraphrase Joseph Smith, I neither desire nor dare to deny any of that. So I can and do testify that it is possible, not only possible, but edifying, exalting, to believe both ways, to experience within one undivided but sufficiently quickened soul, mind, or psyche, both the rationality that invites and explores questions and the faith that experiences God in this world. I want to repeat for you something that a dear friend who knows me well shared about me. I hope you will hear this in the spirit of charity and embracing. My friend said, "I know that you don't actually believe that the city of Enoch was taken into heaven, but somehow, at the same time, you believe it more deeply than anyone I've ever known." I've tried to let this observation sink into my self-understanding. Although I am weak and often irresolute, in my heart of hearts, that the city of Enoch is my city. Those are my people. They are the people whom, along with Joseph Smith and Immanuel Kant and Eleanor Roosevelt, I want to meet and get to know after this life. The longing for these people colors my entire life and structures my worldview. At my best, that's who I am and who I'm deeply grateful to be. So maybe a bit of advice for myself and some others. Without worrying too much about whether they are temporally true, allow our stories to work their divine, poetic magic in your soul. Whether it's the city of Enoch, the temple ceremony, the second coming, or the marriage supper of the Lamb, allow the universality of their symbolism to evoke in you visions of a universal community and an eternal divine plan in which the angels and their allies will, through humility and love, emerge singing triumphal songs of glory and joy. We know that the original followers of Christ thought of themselves as trying to realize three cardinal virtues: faith, hope, and love. Students of the New Testament that I've read believe that they had watchwords for the first two of these, along with their confession of faith, namely, Jesus is Lord. That's how they define themselves as Christians. That was their article of faith. Jesus is Lord. Along with their confession of faith, they had a confession of hope, which was the Aramaic phrase, Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming, or perhaps more evocatively, come Lord. Come and bring Jesus, that feast of love to which we're all invited. I want and choose to try to live in that hope. So I join now with Christians of all ages in voicing my hope and longing in the words of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. I invite you all now to join in that chorus, raising our voices together to implore, come, O thou King of Kings, we've waited long for thee. And then I went up and the organ started playing and we sang that together. And then there was a closing prayer. Okay. That's all I have for this 90-minute session. I hope that the ideas there of, I mean, there's a couple broad categories of questions that are raised. One is how to be in the church, how to be faithful to yourself and fully embracing your membership in the church and your positive experiences there while you've got all kinds of issues, whether they're just intellectual or disciplinary or whatever there are. I mean, I've got a range of them. Another is, what is it to believe something? You know, if the poetry works on me, anyway, you get the picture. And I'd love to hear and share stories. I have one other thing that I'd like to do if this remains the feast of love that it feels like it is so far. When the November 2015 policy was announced, it was like just a couple days before a Sunday that was Fast Sunday. Luckily, I was out of town. I was in New Orleans. And I had a month before there was another testimony meeting at which I needed to respond to that. And I gave a really interesting response that was very Bible-based that I think people would be interested in, and I'd be really happy to share at the end. But I'd rather talk about this sort of stuff for a little while if anybody's got any comments or... And I'm comfortable with a little silence while people think about how they respond to what I just presented. Come up, please, Bob.
Thank you, Kim. That was lovely on many counts, and appreciate you sharing that, including the parts of it that touch your heart and make it more difficult for the words to come out of your mouth. Earlier in this Sunstone, there was a session devoted to the Second Coming called Smiths and Smithereens that proposed that everyone who thinks that the Second Coming is still an advent, is still before us, is absolutely wrong. This person presented an hour of scriptural exegesis showing that it actually happened shortly after Christ, during the early apostolic period. And it seemed to me that one of the problems, or one of the questions, one of the issues in dealing with the Second Coming is, to what extent do we take it as literal and what extent metaphorical, and to what extent does it make a difference whether we accept it one way or the other. It seems to me that the deliberate silence, or at least the suggested silence, on the one hand, there are all of the signs of the coming, which people began to see immediately after Jesus left. And if you read the history of Christianity, in every age, people thought and said, these are the signs of the coming are right now, and we need to prepare for that. And so 2,000 years later, one could say, well, this is like crying wolf. He's never going to come. Or maybe we have something to do with his coming. We suggested yesterday in the session on the Church of the Future that it's one thing to think Christ is coming to destroy the wicked and for the righteous to experience the rapture. It's quite another to think maybe we could do a better job of preparing the world for the coming of Jesus so that he comes back not to a world torn by conflict and violence, but to a peaceful world in which all of us who look for that coming want to give him a gift of returning to a world which is like the one our first parents inherited. I'm fascinated by the fact that we don't know, and in spite of all of the signs and all of the absolute assurances that so many people have that that it's imminent, that as I recall, the Lord said something about the no one knows the hour or the day. I suppose one could argue that, yeah, one doesn't. One might say, well, yeah, we don't know if it's next Monday at 3 o'clock or it's going to be the following Monday. But I think it's interesting to me that Jesus seems to, on the one hand, invite speculation by saying the signs of the time, and at the same time dispel them by saying no one knows. And perhaps we could be like, I think it's Augustine, who prayed for chastity but not yet, that we could say, I hope he comes, but not today. I'm just interested in the question of how is the best way to deal with uncertainty. And it seems to me that part of what you were saying is reflected in what Lowell Bunyan said when someone said, Lowell, are you getting ready for the celestial kingdom? He said, you know, that's never really interested me very much. I just want to work side by side with Jesus. And it seemed to me I captured something of that in your talk. So thank you.
Maybe I'll turn around so I can see you. So I told Kim this when he was telling me about his talk. I said, well, actually, last year I gave a paper which was called The Great Day of the Lord, and you know that that is the scriptural term for the second coming. Great Day of the Lord, or the importance of the millennium in salvation. Now, I will not give you all of those points, but there is one point which I think is really important. We all tend to see the millennium as this kind of side doctrine that doesn't really make that much difference. But what I say in my paper, which I truly believe, is that the millennium is a very important step in our spiritual progress, in our salvation. Now, we all know of the many great injustices that are in this world. The horrors, the abuses of children, the wars, the starvation, the pestilence. Do any of us actually believe that we all have a fair chance to live the lives that God wants us to live for our growth and spiritual growth? So my interpretation is that the millennium is the time in which all people of goodwill will have an opportunity to live in a physical world. And one of the things I love about the gospel as Joseph was revealed to Joseph was it stresses the importance of the body. When you think about justice issues, you have to understand the importance of the physical. What does Jesus talk about? Share your food, visit people, clothe the ones who have no clothing. These are all things in order to serve. Yes, the message is important. The love is important. But we have bodies. We live together in bodies. We communicate through bodies. And to me, the importance of the doctrine of the millennium is that this is an opportunity that God is giving all of us to live together and to work towards communities of justice, love, peace, truth, community. And I love that you stress this aspect, Kim, because this is, in my opinion, this is the purpose of the millennium. And as I have studied this, the Gospels of Jesus, to me, it's very interesting to read the parables carefully. Now, when we talk about the celestial, Mormons think too much about the celestial kingdom. The next step is the millennium. Who gets to be here? Everyone except the oppressors, the abusers, and the liars. Parables tell us this is all you have to do. It's not hard. Stay awake.
Pay attention. Don't get drunk. Don't give your agency to another person. That's what that's about. The next one is, don't smite anybody. I used to say this about my children. We can never find utopia. This is Dostoevsky. Because somebody will always poke the person sitting next to them. That's so true. Anyway, don't do it. Don't smite. The other one is make sure everybody has something to eat. That's all you have to do. It's not hard. Then you get to be here and you get to participate. And Jesus says this, the meek will inherit the earth. The word he uses is gay. Earth. Dirt. I mean, this is one of the big questions about the millennium. Is it just spiritual, or is he really talking about something that's going to happen in a time and a place? To me, you don't separate the spiritual and the physical. You don't separate the metaphor, the meaning, and the reference. They go together. Without something solid, real, physical, there is no metaphor. We carry our meaning. So that's what I wanted to share. I love the doctrine of the millennium. It's something to look forward to, because this is the thing that it's about. It's about a world of peace and justice where everyone has the opportunity to develop and grow.
Not the first doctrine of Genesis pushed me to love that I've resisted
at
the first.
So a couple of things jumped out at me from your talk that I've used over the years as footholds and handholds to sort out this understanding. You used the word building. You referenced the confession that Jesus is Lord, and then Janice, what you were talking about, how the parables tie all of this together, because I think one of the most let me say this diplomatically, one of the most unhealthy, bad interpretations of the original language in the New Testament is the translation of the word tekton into carpenter. Jesus was a builder. He was not a woodworking carpenter. And so all the images we see of Jesus making things out of wood distract us from the fact that he was a tekton. He was a builder. Carpenter is one kind of a builder, but you look at all the parables that Jesus was teaching us, and the way in which the gospel writers taught us the narrative of his life, he was teaching us to build, and he was teaching us how to build a Zion society. That's what he was a builder of. He was teaching us how to build Enoch society. He's not going to give it to us. He's not going to come down from the cloud and say, oh, you've prayed hard enough. Here's the city. Enjoy it, because we would destroy it in minutes. And the reason we would destroy it in minutes if he came down and gave it to us is precisely what Janice said. We would start poking each other. So even if the Messiah came down from the cloud and says, here it is, enjoy it, it'd be over in 5 minutes. But he's given us the tools to build it, and that is, I think, built into that confession that says Jesus is Lord. And for me, that is a confession that cuts two ways. You can put the emphasis on the first word, you can put the emphasis on the last word. And when you do it both, you have this confession that Jesus is Lord. Nobody else is Lord. The prophet isn't Lord. Your father isn't Lord. Your husband isn't Lord. Your bishop isn't Lord. The apostles aren't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And then the second part is, he says, Jesus is what? Is Lord. Which is extraordinary, because when Jesus comes down, he operates out of the servant sphere, and all of the parables and all of the lessons that he taught are about, if you want to be great, you have to be the least and servant of all. And that lesson was so disruptive to the status quo that's the status quo that decided we can't let this guy continue because he's going to destroy all of our privilege. Because Jesus is coming, he says, if you have power, you don't give up your power and walk away. What you do is you use your power to bless the downtrodden, to lift up those who have fallen, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to protect those who are being abused. It's a really simple formula. If you want to build Zion, that's what you do. But it means you have to throw out every conceptualization that the world teaches us about leadership, about power, about privilege, about status. And most of us don't see and recognize the privilege that we have. I mean, you go into any society and you ask the average person, who are the people with power and privilege around here? The people at the bottom, people who are being oppressed, will tell you. But you go and talk to all the white, male, heterosexual Christians in America and ask them who the privileged are, they say, well, it's not us. We're just the regular guys around here. We don't have any special advantage because you don't see it. In order to get with Jesus' program, you've got to throw out everything that we have learned about how the world works, about how society works, which is why it's such a difficult challenge that if Jesus came down and laid out a Zion society for us, it would be gone in minutes. But we've got the formula to make it happen, and it's like, so where do we go from there? You create communities, try and work it out, exercise love, compassion, fairness, give each other the benefit of the doubt, feed the hungry, stop poking your neighbor, right? Those kind of things. I know it's very simple, but that's pretty much what I read in the stories as well.
Thank you for your message. The Bay Area is a place that I'm fond of as well, having come from there. I'm reminded by many of your comments of the message that a bride needs to prepare to receive the bridegroom at the time of the second coming. And what a challenge and great opportunity that is. At the same time, if I remember right, as you've described, the Savior will be accompanied by the city of Enoch, and they will fall upon the necks of those who are worthy in love and fellowship at the time of his coming. I think one of the hard things that I see and struggle with to some degree is the amount of conflict and violence and hatred that exists in the world and, at least for some while, is going to continue, and the importance of not hardening our own hearts and becoming less compassionate and less loving because we are troubled and perturbed and angry about what we see amongst us, and we let ourselves fall down into that. And I think that's, as we keep our hearts open, I find that we are vulnerable to pain and to suffering. But I suppose with the example of the Savior, that's something that we can't entirely shy away from. Thank you.
I wouldn't stand up here with not a lot of time, but since there is and there's not too many here, it occurs to me with respect to the second coming that we need to be really careful and contemplate how we regard and prepare for this. We're a church that believes in apostles and prophets, therefore prophecy. I don't have original thoughts very often, but about 20 years ago, probably wasn't original, but for me it was, it occurred to me that our forefathers went through all this persecution from New York to Ohio to Missouri to Illinois from 1830 until the turn of the 20th century. Our story is one of persecution. We are famous for being a persecuted people. Yet, a long life of studying Mormon history tells me that the persecution was primarily because we didn't know how to be good neighbors. Today, we are considered a friendly people. Everybody likes us. We're good soldiers. We're good in government. Then, we took pride as a people in being different. We are different from other Christians. We are a unique people. We are a chosen people. So, theocracy, plural marriage, went into Missouri, and when people didn't want to sell their farm, we say something like, well, you're going to have to sell it sooner or later because the Lord is coming, and this is where Zion is going to be. Come to Utah, suffer all the persecutions of the polygamy raids. 600 people, including a lot of babies, died in winter quarters in the first couple, 3 or 4 months in 1846. Our history is full of hundreds and thousands of sermons by apostles and prophets and patriarchs attesting to the imminence of the second coming. And we are assigned by the Lord to create this little cocoon for his soft landing, and we have to retain our difference. Well, think of the horrors and think of what we've lost in human life. Economists say tens of millions of dollars in today's dollars from the lands lost in Missouri and Illinois. Think of all the terrible costs to our faith over 60 years' time because we believed in prophets who told us second coming was in our own lifetime. My question is, how do we balance our independence and our intelligence and our personal study and our personal prayer with the possibility that leaders may counsel us in such a way in the future?
Thank you. That was a question that anyone is welcome to answer, to address. But last night Linda Kay said, I'll respond. That doesn't mean I'm answering, which has two meanings. Maybe I don't know the answer, or maybe, yeah. I just have a response. I mean, to me, I treasure our distinctiveness. I really do. And I think there's doctrinal distinctiveness. I mean, what is it to build Zion that's different from just creating a good society? And to me, it's that you're creating a good society in a kind of alignment with God, in a response to a call from God to build it, and that makes everything you do not only horizontally connected but vertically connected, and lends a level of meaning to it that it doesn't otherwise have. That a good utopian society probably doesn't have. I love that. I love that when I'm at church, I'm with people who at some level share that same commitment, and that it's a sanctified commitment. It's not just good social doctrine. As much as I treasure good social doctrine, which I really do, this is meaningful in a way that it's connected with the divine, and that's really a big part of what it means to be building Zion for me. I'd like to share with you this scary testimony that I bore.
Okay.
So let me set the context a little bit. I was in New Orleans, and the person I was with standing in line to get into an Ellis Marsalis performance, Todd will appreciate who that means, got sick, like just doubled over from some immediate sickness. And like a couple minutes later, I got a text about this new policy. And I said, boy, she got it before I did. but I had a month before I was home in my home ward. I had a good friend that many of you know named Glenn Cornett. And we went out to lunch together, and I was talking about this quote from Jesus, you know, that, I was concerned. I'm giving the whole etiology of this thing, which is not really that interesting, but I was concerned that church leaders were sort of thinking, it's okay to lose these people who aren't going to be happy with this doctrine because we're cleansing the temple, okay? This notion that you're cleansing, getting rid of the chaff or something like that in the church. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, the message was, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. That's the opposite message. And Glenn said, I don't remember that for all people part. And I was sure it was right. Okay, so I went, and it wasn't in Matthew. And it wasn't in Luke, but it was in Mark. So I was able to, okay, so where are we referring to? Okay, it's a quotation from chapter 56 of Isaiah, which is an astonishingly powerful chapter, especially in this context. And I'm gonna read it to you. In my car, I have a modern translation, but I forgot to bring it in. And so you get the King James Version, which is actually pretty powerful. So, get the gist of what Isaiah is saying here, because I'm going to talk about why he's saying it in a minute, okay? We're in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself unto the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I just love this part of Isaiah. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted on mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So this is a peculiar script passage. Why is Isaiah talking about this subject? Okay, the first verse says, don't let the son of the stranger speak, saying, the Lord separated me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. There must have been people saying that. And Isaiah was responding to that. Why were they saying that? Deuteronomy chapter 23. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 23. I should have asked somebody to get it out so I didn't have to go look for it. Let's see. So, the story of the Bible, as it's laid out and commonly understood and was understood by Jews at the time and is understood by most people who haven't studied the subject today, is that Deuteronomy, along with the four books before it, were written by Moses, okay, and like that. And that Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah, including chapter 56, was written by one guy. Okay, that's an understanding. what I am, I'm going to talk as though that were true. The whole story, my argument remains valid if you actually understand where Deuteronomy came from and you actually understand the multiple Isaiahs and everything like that. The story still holds. The important thing is we are now in Deuteronomy chapter 23. So, he that is wounded in his stones, that's the eunuchs, that encompasses the eunuchs, or hath his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Where are we? We're on the shores of the Jordan, ready to go into the Palestine, the chosen land. We're going to possess the land that was promised to us. Here's the people who don't get to be part of that. The eunuchs, those damaged in their stones or who've had their privy member cut off, a bastard. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. You see why they might be feeling those things, the foreigners and the eunuchs. What is Isaiah doing? He's taking on Moses. Is there a bigger authority than Moses? No. Isaiah is saying Moses is wrong. The prejudices that you all have are wrong. And this is how what the Lord says to you today. And so I recounted all of that to my ward. And I said, it is my testimony to you that when prophets are speaking for the Lord, that's what they sound like. They are willing to break with past precedent, with past prejudices, and contradict past authorities to show how big the Lord's embrace is. So, there you go. Thanks. If anybody wants to respond to any of that, I'd love to hear it. Bob?
I'd be interested in your comment about what has happened. I just in the past 3 to 5 years, I don't remember hearing the phrase, hasten the day. But now I hear it all the time. And I wonder the mindset that what that suggests to you, having thought about the second coming and people who are basically saying there is sifting and winnowing going on now, and that we are eager to bring the Dies Irae, the great and dreadful day, to pass. There seems to be some, I don't know, I'm not sure to say elitism or arrogance, but something that makes me slightly uncomfortable.
So I worry that our whole society has moved into a very, not our entire society, but a huge number of certain kinds of people have moved into a nihilistic position where they're happy to see destruction. They're willing to throw everything up in the air and let it sort itself out. I could make my comments on contemporary politics, but you're getting the picture, damn the consequences. We're going forward with, what we think is right. And, that feels to me to miss the sense of concern and compassion and caring for each other that is supposed to be the heart of the gospel. I think it's our job to spend as much of our verbal energy as we can urging people to love each other and exemplifying that and saying, pointing out, there are people you love who we're talking about here. And I don't know whether that gets through to people or not. I mean, I don't know where my feminism comes from, for example, but I have a mother and a sister who I really, really, really love and who I've seen the effects of, you know, I was very sensitive from really early to how difficult certain things were for my sister compared to me. And if you can get people to relate to that, I can't imagine that, you know, the fact that the church responded, that the church, I'm not talking about the leadership, the church responded to November 2015 the way we did is encouraging, you know, that it was too much, that people all over the church said, I don't see Jesus in this. I don't see Christ in this at all, and it just feels wrong, is encouraging. And we need to exploit that. I mean, you know, our primary president was like, you know, actually our primary president was awesome, but there's, you know, just really normal people in the church were very affected, and I'm not always optimistic. I mean, I don't share as much optimism as you do about some things, but I, you know, I feel very cynical about some of our leadership. But our job is to do what we can. Mike.
Well, if you're quoting
Bob and Janice, I mean, we got all kinds.
I just wanted to say one more thing about this idea of hastening the day and the kind of sense that some people have, as someone said about the Puritans, you sin now, right now, but we'll get to sin later, that the destruction of the wicked. One of my, you know, you all know my love for the Jewish Midrash, but one of the ones that I love so much is when the Red Sea opens and the Egyptians go through and all of the waters come on top of them. And in the Midrash it says, and the angels rejoiced and began to sing. And God said, stop, you cannot sing. At a time when my children, and they're here referring to the Egyptians, when my children are being destroyed. So that and it also it says in the scriptures, the Lord God takes no pleasure in the death of any living creature. So this idea of some kind of rejoicing that the wicked are going to get it runs really counter not only to what Jesus taught, but what the prophets taught.
Also extending on Isaiah, 3rd Nephi, Jesus comes, he quotes Isaiah, and he tells us, greater the words of Isaiah. Why? Because everything Isaiah spoke has been and shall be. Isaiah prophesied by selectively taking things from the past and saying, these are the types you got to watch for. Well, what was the type in the meridian of time? The house of Israel was overrun with scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones that put him to death. Okay, what's going on in the Latter-day Church today? Do we have scribes and Pharisees running things? Do we have the same kind of Pharisaical purity laws that govern temple worship the way they did 2,000 years ago? Yeah, perfect example about the parables that Janice was talking about, where Jesus is teaching us, if you want to build a Zion society, The lawyer comes to Jesus, right? The Pharisees says, Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, you're a lawyer, you read the scriptures, what do they say? And the lawyer says, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, yep, that's it. Starts to walk away. And the lawyer calls him back, and that's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. The parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' answer to the question of who's my neighbor? But it's not about being nice to people, because the parable of the Good Samaritan, there's not just the Samaritan and the high priest and the Levite. There's the man who is by the side of the road, quote, as if he were dead. And if you're a Pharisee and you're talking about a dead body, this is the most unclean thing you can do. And so Jesus says, it would be like today if somebody gave a talk in church and said, I saw my neighbor on his porch smoking a cigarette and drinking a beer. That's not just color commentary. That's specific as to righteousness. So the idea that this body was by the side of the road as if he were dead, everybody listening to Jesus tell this parable are going to go, And then he says, the Levite, the temple worker, comes by, and everybody's thinking, well, yeah, of course, he's going to go on the other side of the road and get as far away as he can. He's on his way to Jerusalem, to the temple. It would cost him his temple recommend, because this ritual purity thing is so fragile. And so the temple worker, the Levite, gets as far away as he can on the side of the road, and everybody's going, well, yeah, Jesus, what's your point? Of course, that's what he did. And then the high priest, right, the general authority, comes, same thing. And then the gay, lesbian, pot-smoking liberal who never watches Fox News Samaritan comes by. And she's the one who helps, right? And when Jesus says, go and do likewise, if we were to bring that language to the church today, the moral of the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan is choose compassion and fairness, even if it costs you your temple recommend. Now, if that's what we were hearing at General Conference and from leaders of the church, it would be the kind of thing you were talking about. And over and over and over again, the parables that Jesus teaches us are those very parables. The parable of the woman who has the issue of blood for 12 years. What are we talking about? Issue of blood? She's been menstruating on and off for like 12 years. And it's not just that this was medically and physically uncomfortable. She was menstruating. This is impurity. And when she touches him, Jesus feels this. And he says, well, who touched me? And everybody around him again, what do you mean, Jesus? A big crowd. Everybody's touching you. What are we talking about? He's not asking the disciples. He's asking the woman to come forward and present herself. And she does. And in the middle of the crowd, he openly owns the fact that he has touched this woman. The kind of woman that a rabbi in his society has been told, and everybody in his society has been told, this is the kind of woman that you never touch. And he calls her daughter. And if you can't be moved by a parable like that, you need to go out and have a better lunch, I guess. But these, over and over and over again, it's the Pharisees, it's the focus on we're going to do things right to get into heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, the city of Enoch and the city of Zion is not rooted in your ritual purity. It's rooted in your relational purity.
Again, to the parables, because I have found that the parables are one of the best ways to understand the kingdom of God and the millennium. When Jesus is talking, one of the main messages of Jesus in the Gospels is about the kingdom of God. I come preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. What is he talking about? He's talking about the millennium. And this is very clear when you read all of his parables closely. What do you need to do to participate in this time that is coming, in which there will be acceptance, love, all of these kinds of things that we want, justice. And it's really interesting because, to just address a couple of your questions, so some people who say that, well, the millennium is imminent, we don't have to take care of anything. What do the parables tell you? Well, the master goes off and he leaves his servants, and they get all, they fall asleep. They don't take care of these things. They get into quarrels and all of these things. When the master comes, he's very upset with them. So we have to take care of our house while the master is gone. He expects us to take care of it. It's our stewardship. We have to make sure that everybody has something to eat. I said this before. You have to make sure that you're not getting into fights. These are the kinds of things that are important. We have to deal with these issues of justice, and we don't throw anybody out. Michael's talking about that. That's so important. And there's another really important thing in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Because we do understand that when Jesus comes again, this is a part that's been really hard for me to accept, because I don't want to exclude anybody. But the parables teach clearly that some will be sent to another place.
Well, who are these? These are the ones who do not treat others well. It's not so much about your relationship with God, it's how you treat other people. The liars, the murderers, the ones who abuse children, they're the ones that are not admitted. This is a hard doctrine for somebody like me who wants everybody in. But I do know this parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We sometimes think that it's our job. I mean, this is, we're going to throw out, you know, we're going to figure out who the tares are, we'll get rid of them, then we'll have utopia. Think of all the utopias you've ever heard of. They're always trying to do this. No freedom. Every utopia that I have ever read about, the main problem was lack of freedom. Because you have these people who want to throw out all the bad guys. What Jesus teaches is, he even tells the angels, no, you don't get to do this. There's only one person who's going to do this. That's Jesus himself. I'm the judge. You will all come before me, and I will say, go here or go there. But the other great teaching about the millennium is even the ones who are sent on the right hand of the Lord, they get a chance at the end to come back and try again. So to me, these are really important things. We have to take care of our brothers and sisters and our home, this beautiful world. We have to let the Lord be the judge. None of us get to say who's going to be here and who has to go someplace else for the good of everybody.
Thanks, John. So I feel like I was worried. You know, I need, when I bear a testimony and say, this is how the Lord talks, I'm implicitly saying, and not like that. And somebody reminded me of my need to be charitable to everybody. And I want to adopt, I want to embrace an attitude of compassion for people who are making what I think are really bad decisions and working for. Anyway, I hope that we all need to love each other. There's a woman in our ward who makes sure that she has a refutation ready for what she knows I'm going to say in Sunday school classes. she's got the Joseph Fielding Smith quote ready when I say that story of Jonah is a joke. You know, it's a lesson. It's a parable. It's a joke. It's a farce. That's the word I'm looking for. And you know, she's got the Joseph Fielding Smith quote ready for me. Anyway, there's a guy in my ward who said, "You seem like you really actually love her." You know, it takes work, and we all got to do it. And I'm not that good at it, but with her, somehow I've managed. So I'll tell you the one thing. So hopefully you'll enjoy this. So we're in Sunday school, and we're having a lesson on Jeremiah, and what's the story with Jeremiah? He got persecuted, right? He was teaching the truth, and people didn't want to hear it, so they were persecuted. And we're in California, and it's during Prop 8 time, and she's, you know, now what are we persecuted for? And you can see the class is just not going to give it to her. So she's like really trying to pull it out of us. And there's like a lot of college students and a lot of people who don't want to play that game. And finally, you know, she says, well, back in Prop 22 day, you know, I'd put a large, that was a previous anti-gay initiative, and I'd put a sign in my front yard, and every week somebody would steal that sign. And it's like, and some other guy, the one other really conservative guy in the ward, says, every week is like every day. And I finally said, you know, I can understand what a challenge that was for you, having those signs stolen every week, but imagine my problem trying to figure out what to do with all those signs. So actually, that was the response of everybody except those two in the class, and they had to move on. So anyway, thank you. Thank you for this Sunday school class or whatever it's been. We have more time. Yeah, we have. We have 14 more minutes. I worry. So there's another session, and I said something in it, and a guy on the panel said, "So is anybody getting fast and testimony meeting vibes?" And I thought, "Oh dear." I hope that's okay that I say something meaningful to me. But this whole gathering has been like that. I hope that's been okay with. You'd have left if it wasn't. Hopefully, okay. Thanks.
When we're talking about the millennium and Zion people and all those things, I was just sitting here listening to you and thinking about things, and I'll voice a little bit of my concern. I notice some of the classes were on the mixed marriages, some leaving the church and some staying in the church, and how they're getting along. And I think about my small ward in Idaho. How people are received in wards who are in kind of a transition mode and questioning, and especially how questions are handled. And when people start asking questions, then I'm concerned about how it progresses into how they're treated. And in small communities like I'm in, everybody knows everybody. And they usually start making judgments if people are asking questions in class and challenging things, bringing things up. And it's almost like sometimes there's a push just to get them out. And I just thought I'd express that concern to you.
Thank you. I'm really sensitive to that. Thanks. I actually have a story to tell about that eventually, but yeah, please.
A couple of comments have been made about the observations that there's so much wickedness out there, and the second coming surely is coming, and the wicked will be destroyed. And one of the concerns I've had over the years is the tendency to circle the wagons, and everyone outside of the wagon circle are our enemies. They're the wicked, and inside, and that really sounds like what Jesus was so opposed to during his ministry and as he reflected. And as I do have some hope and some optimism as we see special witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ who encourage us to be more inclusive, to reach out with greater love. And in a class the other day, we talked about where the church might be in mid-century. And I like to hope that it will mean that apostles and prophets, and the prophet is the senior apostle or witness of Jesus Christ, will be urging us to be more loving and to share and to exercise the Lord's power and love to bless and lift people who are not in some inner circle, but who are out and about us.
I really appreciated the discussion today, and I wanted to share a little bit from my experience. I haven't been to, I am LDS, I haven't been to church in a couple of years, and part of the struggle that I went through in my transition was the level of nuance that I felt has to be practiced between, I'm going to quote an apocryphal source to explain what I mean. The movie God's Army 2 is about a couple of missionaries in L.A., and one of them is a new missionary. He's, like, really into keeping all of the rules and doing everything by the book, and the other missionary is the senior companion. He's about to leave. He's a little more, I guess, wise and street smart, and they come across a gang member who's been shot. And the reaction of the young missionary is, it's almost 9 o'clock, Elder, we need to get home. And the response of the older missionary is, "Elder, sometimes you have to break the rules to keep the commandments." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Sorry, didn't expect to get emotional. As I guess personally, I identified more with the young missionary. In that I always wanted to follow the rules and do things by the book. And so that often put me in a state where I was at odds with my desire to keep the commandments and not just the rules. And the reason I bring this up is because I feel like it kind of fits into one of the many topics that's been discussed today, which is, How do you show love for all people and still keep all of the rules and all of the guidelines that we receive from the, you know, the prophets and the apostles? And I think that Prop 8 and the November policy announcement are two good examples of types of issues that I think people struggle with. And so I just wanted to share that I'm really grateful for forums like Sunstone and discussions like this one that address kind of the nuance and the difficulty that a lot of people have with walking that line. And I feel like, for me, I came to a point where it got too hard, and so I felt like my only option was to withdraw from the mainstream church and, you know, in order to allow myself to be able to, I guess, be more authentic and follow all of the commandments as best I could. But I am happy and encouraged that there are faithful people in the church who think about these things and who are, you know, doing your best to be inclusive to all people and to welcome all people and still keep the faith and the beautiful things alive of what it means to be a Mormon. And I guess I'll leave it at that. Thank you.
Thank you.
What was the story?
Yeah, I'll get to it. But I really wanted to thank you for sharing your feelings and what your experience in the church has been. There are a lot of us who've struggled with the boundaries and the acceptability of, well, the acceptance level in the church. And it's not always easy for me. I'm among my things I do in the church, I'm primary chorister. And one of the things I've heard is, if you want to know what people, this is less true for us as a church, if you want to know what people believed, what actual people believed in biblical times, look at Psalms, okay? If you want to know what people believed, you can look at what they were singing about. And that was, you know, you don't just look at what the leaders were writing or saying, you look at what the people were doing, and what we have is songs. The songs sung in the church are pretty controlled at this point, but in primary, there are a few songs that are making their way around the church completely without any official approval at all. And there's one that I just wanted to tell you about. Have any of you heard the song, "I Will Be What I Believe"? So it's a really interesting song. Those of you who are active, at least have heard the song that's called "We'll Bring the World His Truth." We have been born as Nephi of old. It talks about we are as the army of Helaman. And I had this feeling the first time I heard it that that's the theme of the song, even though it's about missionary work on the surface. It's really about being the kind of person that you relate to in the scriptures, and the scriptures being an inspiring thing. So somebody took that song and wrote explicit stuff, I will be what I believe, it starts out, and some of this is a little down the line, but some of it is actually really amazing. So it starts out sort of down the line and a little sappy. Living in this world with change all around, but with the prophet's words I stand on solid ground. Now, listen, even though it's still hard with questions that arise, even though it's still hard with questions that arise, every day I will say, and then they say, you know, I'll have faith like Brother Joseph and the strength of the pioneers. I'll be brave as a stripling warrior and like Nephi persevere. But it says in the song that we're teaching that all over the church these days is being taught organically, virally, to primary kids, the idea that they're going to have questions. And we sang it last week, and I told my primary kids that I was going this week. I wasn't going to see them next week because I was going to be with a whole bunch of people with those sorts of questions that I love and want to spend time with. And they're praying for me to have a good experience here. So anyway, but we teach the kids that it's not just cut and dry, that you're going to have questions and struggle with things, and there are basic things that you can try to do to deal with that. And then after all that stuff I said, then it does a 4-4 version of the Army of Helaman song, and it's and then that merges with the other stuff about asking questions, and it's really quite powerful. And if you want to see it, there's a YouTube of kids like almost marching, singing this song, and it's pretty darn powerful. I will be what I believe, and you know, it's one of those encouraging things that this is what somebody put out there and is virally, I mean, it's being sung. So I was late getting to it because we have other things that I'd rather sing in my ward, but I finally broke down and did it, and there was some point to that. anyway, I was really, so we've performed it once, and it'll be in our program, and oh yeah, so you know, we're teaching it to these kids, and there's a couple visitors. Do you guys sing this in your ward? Yeah, too much. So, anyway, thank you all for being here and for your contributions to this wonderful discussion and Feast of Love.